We are in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Let me read this passage for us. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look at the robbers. The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Father, we pray that you would open this parable to our minds and hearts to know how you would have us be the kind of person that Jesus describes here, how you would have us to be the kind of people you want us to be. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've all heard the phrase doing random acts of kindness, and that's a great way of expressing what all of us should do. We know that people all around us are engaged in random acts of kindness. Many times, and we hear many stories of what's taking place during this corona crisis, people who reach out, help get groceries, help take care of a need, just stepping alongside of a neighbor and helping. And this is true of Christians and non-Christians alike. There's a part of our being created in the image of God that makes us want to help and be helpful to others. And so there are good things that we do for others. And this parable supports that, but I'm going to suggest that it goes much farther than simply the idea of random acts of kindness. You've been engaged in those. I have as well. I, thinking about this passage, was thinking back to a time a few years ago when I was driving into the city of Rochester, and no doubt in a hurry, as I usually am, but I saw a man along the roadside that looked like he was in trouble. And I thought to myself, well, you know, good Samaritan kind of passage comes to mind. It seems like someone should stop and help them, and maybe that someone should be me. And so I pulled my car over, and the man appeared to be disoriented, appeared to be homeless to me, in a difficult situation. He was up on a hillside, but he was seeming quickly coming down that hillside. Would have come right into 490 Expressway. His life, in my estimate, was in great danger. So I pulled over, quickly called the authorities to help him, and stayed there to make sure that he didn't get into harm's way. And as I reflect on that, I think to myself, that's something that anyone would do. That's something that any of us would do. Does that really measure up to what Jesus is describing here? And I suspect that while that was an act of kindness, I'm not sure that it even quite measures up to what Jesus expects of us as Christians to distinguish us from those who simply, out of the image of God within us, reach out to help in very kind ways. Yes, we should do that, but I think Jesus is pushing for something more here. Let's take a look at the text and see what he's pushing for in this passage of Scripture. And so when we look at this passage, we find in this travel narrative, as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, he's encountering different people along the way, and he encounters, as it describes here, an expert in the law. Some of your translations may call this a lawyer, although in our modern terms, that seems to be someone who deals with civil law. This is someone who's dealing with religious law. This is someone who is so steeped in the Old Testament scriptures that he's considered an expert in the law. He knows the law. He knows the commandments of God inside and out. And so he comes to Jesus on this occasion, and he asks him this question. And it says in the text, in verse 25, that this expert in the law came to test Jesus. So Jesus has been teaching for many, many months now, and this expert in the law comes to see if he can test him, see if he can, I think here, trap him into saying something that is inaccurate, because here's this expert in the law. He knows the law. Maybe he can find a flaw in Jesus' teaching. And so he comes to Jesus, and he addresses him politely. "Teacher," he asks. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How would the law relate to the idea of eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And look at what the expert in the law is saying. Eternal life is something I earn, something I need to do to inherit that. And Jesus goes along with this line of questioning. We know as we dig deeper into Scripture that we cannot do things that will bring us into eternal life, that it's something that Jesus Christ has done for us. And I think that Jesus makes this evident as we see him in this conversation. But he goes along with this question, this line of questioning with this expert in the law, and wisely returns the question with a question. Verse 26, Jesus says to the law expert, "What is written in the law?" You know the law? Tell me what you think the law says about this. How do you read it? How would you answer your own question? And I can only imagine this expert in the law kind of puffed himself up and said, "Well, let me give you the answer to this question that I posed." And he had apparently thought about it in the past, because here he has an answer already in his mind. He answers Jesus, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." These are two commandments from the Old Testament. One comes from Deuteronomy, one from Leviticus. Both of which are commandments that Jesus himself identified as the key to the law. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, Jesus was having a conversation with another, a well-versed teacher, and that teacher asked of all the commandments which are the most important, and Jesus said the most important one is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." So what the expert in the law suggested to Jesus was exactly what Jesus himself identified as the core of the Old Testament law. Love God, love your neighbor. And so Jesus can easily turn to this expert in the law and say to him, "You have answered correctly." The Greek word there is the word from which we get our word orthodox. "You have an orthodox answer. This is right on target," he says. "Do this and you will live." Do what? Love God completely, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, you will live. I think in Jesus' response, he is digging into what the law was designed to dig into the human heart, was to point out the fact that we really cannot measure up to God's holy standard. The law was given, as Paul writes, as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to lead us to the place where we can have true righteousness, because we can't achieve it on our own. And I think Jesus is saying, if you can do all this, you will live. But can you really do all of this? And I think in Jesus' response, we see the way the expert in the law comes back on that, because he recognizes in Jesus' phrase that there's an impossibility cast in these two commandments. In fact, he says to Jesus in verse 29, and it says he wanted to justify himself. So I suspect the expert in the law was immediately saying, "Well, loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving neighbor as self, I can't really do that unless I can define those commandments in a limited way that will help me to achieve them." He wanted to justify himself. This is how it is always with a works-based salvation. Whenever we think to ourselves, "I'm going to do something so that God will accept me," then I have to define what I'm going to do, and I have to define it in such a narrow way that I can actually achieve it. And this is what the expert in the law is doing. He's saying, "Let me take this commandment that you say will get me eternal life, and let me define it in such a narrow way that even I can achieve it." Have you done that yourself? Have you said, "Well, God will have to accept me into heaven because, yeah, I haven't been perfect, but at least I haven't killed someone, or I haven't committed adultery, or I haven't, you know, done something really off the charts bad, or I'm not, you know, the most extreme serial killer," or whatever it happens to be. And we narrow it down to say, "Well, there's those things out there, but I didn't do that. I might not be perfect, but I'm within my range." But that's not what the commandment says. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength totally. Love your neighbor as yourself, completely. And so the expert in the law says, in order to justify himself, "Well, who is my neighbor?" I find it interesting, don't you, that the expert in the law doesn't go after the first commandment. He doesn't first say, well, tell me about loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have to realize in this context of this Good Samaritan parable that Jesus has in mind the whole concept of loving God completely as well as loving our neighbor as ourself. And so what we find, first of all, in this passage is that God commands us to love him and to love our neighbor. God commands us to love him and our neighbor. We can't let go of that reality. Do you love God completely? Do you have a complete devotion to God? When I read this commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, there are many things that come into play, but we could put it in very simple terms if we wanted to, and we should this morning for a moment. Let's put it in these terms. Have we totally devoted our life to God? Is he at the very core of my decision-making? Is he at the core of my affections? Or are there other things that crowd him out to maybe just second place, but second place nonetheless? To love God with all my heart, do I have an emotional, visceral attachment to Jesus Christ? Do I love him so deeply I can feel it? That it's real in my life to love him with all my heart? To love him with all my soul, it's hard to describe that, but we could at least in a very simple way put that into the idea of the social arena in which I live, the soulishness of life, the getting along with others. Are my relationships dedicated to Jesus Christ? Have I put Jesus Christ before my relationships? Are those in his hands? I love him viscerally with my emotion. Do my relationships belong to him? With all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, is your every activity honoring and glorifying to God? Or are there some activities that you engage in, you would say to yourself, I just wish that God wouldn't see these. I certainly wouldn't invite Jesus to be alongside of me in those activities. Loving God with all my strength means that the very things I do day in and day out are committed to God and honoring to him. And to love him with our mind. Every attitude that I have, are all my attitudes pure before him? Are all my thoughts, my thought life, is it pure before him? And when we begin to pick away a little bit at this commandment, we quickly discover that we don't love God totally, that he's not at the core of our being, that we don't give him our visceral love, our relationships around us, our actions and our attitudes and thoughts. In other words, to keep this commandment requires a supernatural power. I think the expert in the law knew that because he didn't even touch it in his question. What's he do? He goes on and says, well, to justify myself, let's talk about the neighbor part. Maybe I can narrow that one down to a place where I can control that. He says, so to justify himself, he says to Jesus, who's my neighbor? God commands us to love him and to love our neighbor. In order to truly love our neighbor, we have to love God first, fully. And then we can indeed love our neighbor, but that takes a supernatural work as well. It means that we need to be like Jesus. Well, let's look at the second part of this story. First, God commands us to love him and to love our neighbor. Second, we find that Jesus challenges us to get our hands messy in order to love our neighbor. Look at the story, and it's a familiar story to us. It says a man was going down from Jerusalem. In the original language, it says a certain man. There's a little word in the original Greek that says this is a specific man. In other words, Jesus, as he tells the story, don't just think in broad general terms, but think of somebody specific. Put a face to this man. Put a person into that. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so we begin to put a face to that. We can start to see the eyes and the nose and maybe the beard and the clothing and this man who's been in Jerusalem for maybe a short, maybe a long period of time, but he's been there, probably there to worship, something going on in Jerusalem. And he's making his way down this road. His sandals are clogged with dust as he's walking from the heights of Jerusalem down that winding 17-mile pathway to Jericho. It's treacherous walking. It's easy to lose your step and to slip on the gravel. It's easy to be attacked by marauders because they hide in the caves and in the hillsides. And there he is. He's walking. This is a certain man. This is a real person. As Jesus tells the story, it's a parable, but he says, make it into something real. Make it real for you. Think of it in real terms. This certain man is going down to Jericho. And he falls into the hands of robbers. And the description is that they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. It's an interesting word, half dead. It translates well, half dead, just half dead. You know, on the verge of losing his life. Beaten, imagine, stripped down of his clothing, stripped and beaten, and anything that he had in his possession was gone. And there he is, cast aside on the roadside as someone of unimportance. Life so meaningless to these robbers. And there he is, bleeding and desperate, half dead, cannot crawl to find help, cannot even get himself up. And so the only hope is a supernatural hope. His only hope is that someone comes and intervenes. And here we have a priest. And again, here it's a certain priest. Jesus says, put a picture around this. Imagine this priest coming from Jerusalem down to Jericho. The priest has probably been in Jerusalem carrying out priestly functions. This is one of the highest esteemed individuals in all ancient Judaism, the priest. And he's making his way down that same path, and you can put face to him, and you can put ideas behind him. You can think, this is a certain priest. This is someone you can imagine. His priestly garments, priestly walk. He happened to be going down, just happened to be going down that same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, what would you do in that situation? It's so easy to see someone in distress and say, oh, if I keep my distance, maybe I can ignore it. Maybe I can push it out of my mind. Maybe the man's pleas for help, weak as they are, won't reach my ears. Maybe I won't have to see the dirt and the grime and the blood and the difficulty and the mess. I'll just scooch over to the other side of the road. And this is what the priest does. So to a Levite, one of those who stood in the temples to help the priest carry out their functions, highly esteemed individuals, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, he passed on the other side as well. Stay away. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to see it. Don't want to think about it. Pass away. Not my problem. Not my problem. And then verse 33, of course, but a Samaritan, a certain Samaritan. Picture him. An individual who is despised by the Jews, a half-breed, a Jew-Gentile mix, racial divide, the Samaritan as he's coming along. If anybody would naturally not help this man, it would be the Samaritan. And Jesus is telling the story to the expert in the law who has these racial biases, who has all this going on in his heart, but he says, here's a certain Samaritan. Picture him in your mind. See his Samaritan face and features. And as he walks along and he's traveling, he comes to where this man was, but look at the difference. Look, and I want you to pay attention to the verbs in this passage, how active this love is. He sees the man, he comes to where the man was, and it says, and he saw him. In other words, there he is. He's not ignoring him, he sees him. He looks at him with his eyes, and he took pity on him. And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and he poured oil and wine on his wounds, and he put the man on his donkey, and he took him to the inn, and he took care of him. See all those verbs? He's so actively loving. Love is not simply an emotion. It's an active engagement in a person's life. Love your neighbor as yourself is going to be messy. Be active. These things that this Samaritan does for this man are dirty things. He has to bandage up dirty wounds. He has to pour on oil and wine to help clear up the infections. He has to do the things that are necessary to get this man back on his feet and up onto his donkey. And you can just imagine, this man is getting himself deeply involved. And he takes him to an inn, and he takes care of him there. So he continues the care even once he arrives. And then the next day, it says in verse 35, he took out 2 silver coins, 2 days' wages, essentially. It's a significant amount of money. And he gave them to the innkeeper and said, look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. I'll take care of the whole situation. Very active in his love. Jesus challenges us to get our hands messy in order to love our neighbor. This is more than a random act of kindness. This is digging into the messy realities of life, the brokenness of people, the sinfulness of people, and finding ways to help them and encourage them. Loving others often gets deeply complicated. It's more than a cash handoff. It takes time. It takes relational energy. it often involves disappointment, deep disappointment. To the point that we sometimes as Christians say, I helped once, but never again, never again. Because they didn't respond the way I wanted. They didn't do the things. They didn't pick themselves up. They didn't move forward. They just stayed in their condition. Never again. That's the messy nature of being a neighbor. Well, sure, we can do simple things and help people, and we should do those simple things, of course. But what Jesus is pushing toward here is something even richer than that. It's the messiness of life. It's that coming along of someone and getting into the complexities that inevitably come in helping people. Have you ever been burned by helping someone? Have you ever come to that point of saying, never again? I hope God will give us the grace to keep being a good neighbor, even when things don't go the way we'd hope. I can't say that I'm good at this. This is not my strong point, being the good neighbor at this level, you know, the messiness of life. I like it comfortable and clean and neat. But as God brings needs to us, we need to be ready to help. I remember a few years ago, it was like the perfect Saturday morning. It was springtime. It was just the right temperature. I had nothing on my schedule. Saturday, I am going to sleep in. I'm going to have some breakfast. I'm going to read a while, do some things around the house. This is going to be one of those glorious days that comes so infrequently. And very early in the morning, I had a phone call out of the blue. Someone who somehow got my home number was someone who was asking for help from the church. And I talked to the individual and said, well, what's the situation? Don't know them, don't know anything about their situation, how they found my number through the phone book, I guess, in those days with phone books, and just looking around for help. And this was a man and his wife who were traveling through and, you know, ran out of money and wondered if I could help. And I thought to myself, well, I've got Saturday. I've got the whole day. How much time could it take to go take some money to this couple, get them on their way, help them out? Okay, I'll do this. And so, you know, I can take an hour out of this glorious day and help someone. Probably I could get points as a good Samaritan, you know? And so I went and I drove to meet the man where he said he was. Turns out he was on not where he I understood him to be, but clear on the other side of town, a long drive away. But I got there to help and had some money to help out with and said, well, that's not really going to help because what we really need is the car's broken down. We need to have a car to get us to where we're going out in the Midwest to get a job that's starting next week. And if we don't get there, we lose the job and all these things. Well, okay, well, let's walk through this. And one step after another led to more and more complexity, trying to load money onto a debit card, having a debit card rejected, having difficulties, having to rent a car, having to put a rental car on a credit card and saying, I trust you, who I have never met, to take a rental car to the Midwest and turn it back in so that the credit card doesn't go crazy. I'm happy to tell you, I used the church credit card. It was just a much better way to go. And so for the rest of that, so half of the day is gone in this, and then the next several days is I'm thinking, God, please help him to return the rental car. What kind of a fool am I to do this? Why did I even do this? What was I thinking at the time? And thankfully it worked out. But it's just one of those things where you start to help somebody and life just gets messy, just more complicated along the way. So I know that when you help people, it's going to engage you at levels you don't even anticipate. But God will honor that. And it might not be the change in the person's life. It might be brings disappointment along the way, but God honors it. He sees our hearts and he knows our actions. So Jesus tells this wonderful story. We find here that God commands us to love him and to love our neighbor. Jesus challenges us to get our hands messy in order to love our neighbor. And then we find third that Jesus calls us to actively show mercy as an expression of our love for our neighbor. Actively show mercy. Verse 36, Jesus told this story. And then he turns to the expert in the law and he says, now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? This isn't really a trick question, is it? This is kind of obvious. But I love the way that Jesus phrases it. The man had asked, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus never identifies who the neighbor is. He says, who acted neighborly? It's a different twist. Who acted like a neighbor in this situation? Because the one who received help was a complete stranger. But to be a neighbor means we help strangers because we're being neighborly. Who do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers. Look at how the expert in the law replies. Verse 37, the one who had mercy on him. Commentators have pointed this out, and I think they're right. This man was so opposed to Samaritans, those dirty, nasty Samaritans, that he couldn't even say the word, the Samaritan was the good neighbor. Instead, he just simply says, well, the one who had mercy. Can't even voice it. But he has the right answers, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. The expert in the law knew he had not measured up to the law. Never could, never will. Supernatural, take a supernatural work to do that. When he tries to define the law down to a size that he can accomplish, Jesus just blows that away and says, well, you just go and do that. Be merciful to people you don't even know and even to the people that you hate. Be a different kind of person. Let God transform your life. Go and do that. And it's interesting, it starts out by talking about loving your neighbor. It really focuses on having mercy toward others. The two go hand in hand, of course. But this is where I think we have to push beyond the good things of doing a random act of kindness and push beyond it to say there is a mercy that's extended by the Christian in that act of kindness, a mercy that involves an awareness of loving God and loving others. And that love for God has to be central. And so the message of Jesus goes out with that act of kindness. And that message of Jesus is wrapped up in a messy encounter with people's lives. So that mercy is seen. And mercy prevails. One last thought before I conclude. And when we look at this parable, we see not only the commandment that Christ gives to us, but we actually see Jesus Christ himself. I love the way that commentator Matthew Henry put it in his commentary. He says it this way. Now, this parable is applicable to another purpose than that for which it was intended and does excellently set forth the kindness and love of God our Savior towards sinful, miserable man. We were like this poor, distressed traveler. Satan, our enemy, had robbed us, stripped us, wounded us, such as the mischief that sin has done to us. We were by nature more than half dead, twice dead in trespass and sins, utterly unable to help ourselves, for we were without strength. The law of Moses, like the priest and the Levite, ministers of the law, looks upon us, but has no compassion on us, gives us no relief, passes by on the other side as having neither pity nor power to help us. But then comes the blessed Jesus, that good Samaritan. He has compassion on us. He binds up our bleeding wounds, pours in not oil and wine, but that which is infinitely more precious, his own blood. He takes care of us and bids us put all the expenses of our cure upon his account. And all this, though he was none of us, till he was pleased by his voluntary condescension to make himself so, but infinitely above us. This magnifies the riches of his love and obliges us to all to say how much we are we indebted and what shall we render. And Jesus Christ has done this for us. And so, in other words, Christ is calling us to Christ-like living, Christ-like sacrifice for our neighbor, to love our neighbor and to love God. Have you asked Christ into your heart, this one who gave his life for you, who bound up your wounds and offers you salvation and relief? Have you accepted Christ? If you haven't yet received him, I invite you today, in the quietness of your setting in this moment, to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for seeing me as the one cast aside on the road and not passing me by, but coming and dying on a cross so that I could have eternal life. Will you come into my life? Will you save me? Will you change me? Will you make me into one who loves God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves my neighbors, myself? And he'll do that. Jesus will do that for you.